This being Mother's Day, I thought it was most appropriate that we look at the greatest mother of all time. In our character studies, we've looked at many of the different Bible characters, and today we want to look at Mary. As the mother of Jesus Christ, Mary stands apart from all others. In art, in music, in literature, she has become the embodiment of all that is fine, all that is noble in womanhood. Some of the world's most majestic poems and novels and plays have Mary and her son as its central characters. In the most magnificent architectural masterpieces in the world, in some of the greatest cathedrals, Mary is depicted on canvas and in stained glass windows and in bronze and in marble and in stone. And through the centuries, some of the most triumphant hymns and some of the most best-loved carols and lullabies and folk songs have told of Mary's preeminence amongst women. Just as John is the most popular name in Christian countries for males, so Mary is by far the most popular female name in the world and throughout all of history in the Christian world. This name has been so popular that just some years ago in America alone, there were well over 4 million Marys listed in America. And we know that there are all sorts of different variations of it. And Mary is just about one of the only feminine names that has a pronounced series of masculine forms as well, like Mario would be a masculine of Mary, and so on. Now, the name Mary appears 51 times in the New Testament. She came from the most humble town imaginable in such an insignificant area that Nathanael said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" But out of this peasant in great poverty-stricken line, but she was of royal lineage through the house of David and from the tribe of Judah, but so poor, she barely traveled further than Egypt. She went from Palestine to Egypt, and that's on a donkey. And yet, her message and her name has traveled throughout the whole world and continues to travel to the furthest corners of the earth by every means possible, including electronic and jet aircraft. She was very humble. Mary almost certainly never wore any fine clothes. Yet, the pictures of the Madonna and child have draped her in the most costly of garments and wearing some of the most costly of jewels. And some of her statues and pictures have her with the most expensive jewels imaginable. She never exalted herself, but literature has raised Mary to the highest pinnacle of any woman in history. Mary almost certainly never entered a palace, but her pictures grace the most magnificent palaces around the world. The angel Gabriel said of Mary, "Blessed are you among women." Her cousin Elizabeth said, "Blessed are you among women." She certainly won the favor of God. So let's turn to Luke chapter 1, and let's read there. Luke chapter 1, verse 26 to verse 35. Luke chapter 1, and verse 26. "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting was this. Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and call his name Jesus. He will be great and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.' Then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I do not know a man?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born of you will be called the Son of God.'" This is the word of God. Mary had the greatest privilege. When you think of all the pious young girls in Judah, in Galilee at that time, she was chosen of the Lord for the greatest honor imaginable. Mary is the embodiment of one of the greatest miracles in the Bible, the virgin birth. She is unique in the history of women, just as her son is unique in the history of salvation in all of the world. We can imagine that as a young girl, Mary was probably more serious and more pious and dedicated than the other young girls. But she was too humble to think that she would be the center of humanity's greatest miracle, the birth of the God-man, the Christ child. The story of the virgin birth occurs in two separate Gospels, in Matthew's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel. Now, the Gospel of Matthew is told very much from the perspective of Joseph, and in fact, the genealogy in Matthew's Gospel is of Joseph's line, which, although he wasn't the father, he is the stepfather, but still, it's the legal line. But in Luke, you get the story from Mary's perspective, because Luke must have met Mary, and Luke must have received a lot of these details directly from her, because in Luke's Gospel, you've got too many details that could have come from no one except Mary herself. And Luke must have had a close relationship with Mary and gotten these details directly from her. And so, you get in Matthew the story from Joseph's perspective. The angel appears to Joseph, "Fear not to take unto you Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." But in Luke, you get the story from the point of view of Mary. And the angel appears to Mary and tells her that she has found favor in the eyes of God, and she shall conceive, and she shall bring forth a son, and call his name Jesus. And Mary's first recorded words are remarkable in and of themselves, because they speak of her humility and of her purity. "How can this be? I don't know a man. I don't have a husband." Then the angel told her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, that Holy One who will be born of you will be called the Son of God." And the way how she responded is even more remarkable. She accepted with faith. There's no arguing like Moses argued with God, giving four major objections as to why he shouldn't be sent. Mary responds, "Behold, I'm the handmaiden of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." There's such faith, such confidence, such surrender to the Lord. This couldn't have happened just at an instant. This must have reflected the way she was beforehand. She was somebody who was full of faith and already sold out to and submitted to Jehovah God. Now, Matthew says that Mary's son would be conceived through the Holy Ghost. Luke says, conceived through the Holy Spirit, the power of the Most High. And Jesus later confirmed that his birth was supernatural when he declared in John 8:23, "You are from beneath, but I am from above. You are born of this world, but I am not born of this world." So the Lord Jesus again reinforced it. Remember the sign in Isaiah 7 verse 14, that the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. Calvin, what is Isaiah 9 verse 6 to 7? Right, now that's written about 600 years beforehand. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there'll be no end." Now, this is the prophecy that's been fulfilled in Jesus. The virgin is going to conceive and give birth to a child, and this child will be Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Incredible. And Mary responds, "Let it be unto me according to your word. I am the handmaiden of the Lord." Absolutely extraordinary. Now, of course, all births are miracles, really, when you get down to it. Any birth is a miracle. But here we've got the supreme miracle, the appearance in the world of the Creator, the Eternal Judge, Yahweh, Jehovah God. We have the God outside of time and eternity, the infinite, transcendent God, coming and becoming a human being. This has got to be the greatest miracle of all time. And Mary has the privilege of being the very first person to have Christ in her in the most unique way. This is the supreme miracle. And when you read Mary's words, like the Magnificat, you see such majestic poetry and such imagery and so saturated with scripture and with the Psalms. Mary was someone who obviously knew the Old Testament. If there was only one book in her home in Nazareth, there was the Old Testament. She must have known the Bible. She is saturated with the Psalms and with Isaiah in the Magnificat, and it has been accepted as some of the finest poetry in the world today, the Magnificat. Remember also that the angel's first words, "Hail you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you, blessed are you amongst women." This has of course become the repetitive prayer of the rosary in Roman Catholic churches. They've kind of missed a lot of the point, because Mary did say, whatever Jesus tells you to do, do it. And that advice at the wedding of Canaan would go well for every Roman Catholic today. But because the Roman Catholics have made too much of Mary, there's no justification for us as Protestants to make too little of her. Notice how Mary went quietly and prudently to her older and more experienced cousin Elizabeth to tell her of the angel's visit. And such a journey would have taken 3 days, being about 90 miles that she had to travel up and down hills, and this would have been dangerous, difficult, and yet she did this, even though she's just in the first stage of her pregnancy. She's been described as the virgin, espoused a man named Joseph in the house of David, so we've got a scandal coming up here. What are the people going to think? What is Joseph going to think? What are her parents going to think? What are people in the community going to think? She's only engaged, and now she's pregnant, and this is a potentially extremely embarrassing, not only embarrassing scandal, but it's a life-threatening one, because they could have easily had her stoned to death for this. And yet, Mary seems to be willing to resign her life, her reputation, into the hands of God, because all of these things have tremendous implications. But behold, I'm the handmaiden of the Lord, let it be unto me according to your word. Now, Elizabeth was a very pious older woman, already 6 months pregnant, and her child would be John the Baptist, who would be the one, who would be the voice crying in the wilderness, preparing the way for the Lord. And Mary is greeted by Elizabeth, "Blessed are you amongst women, blessed is the fruit of your womb." She calls her the mother of my Lord. And of course, this has been immortalized in Roman Catholic prayers and sayings over and over. But Mary sets forth to magnify the Lord, not herself, in these magnificent lines in the Magnificat. And so in Luke chapter 1 and verse 46, Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly estate of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imaginations of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things. The rich he has sent away empty. He has helped to serve in Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." In the Magnificat, Mary shows she knows scripture. She knows prophecy. She understands the Psalms. Her heart is just full of it, and she just spontaneously, exuberantly explodes with this brilliant poetry, which has been recognized since as some of the finest poetry in the world today. Mary is jubilant. She is praising the Lord. There's such richness, there's such sweep, there's such breadth, there's such an understanding of God's plans. And Mary is singing part of the Song of Hannah when she had been childless and she had gone to the temple and she had made a vow before the Lord, and Hannah bore Samuel, the great prophet. There's also Psalm 21, there's Psalm 109 in here, there's lines from other psalms and from Isaiah. You see God's power and his name and his mercy and how he exalts the humble being celebrated here. Now we can imagine there must have been great joys in those 3 months when Mary and Elizabeth were together until the birth of John the Baptist. But you wonder if some shadow of premonition of what was ahead crossed their minds or their discussions. Because Elizabeth's son, John the Baptist, would be beheaded by King Herod to please his wicked stepdaughter and even more wicked wife, Herodias. And Jesus would be rejected and scourged, condemned, and crucified between evil men. But if these prospective mothers had a premonition of some of the dark days that their sons would be called to endure, they were of such triumphant faith And everything we read of them is so positive and so uplifting and so God-centered and so full of faith and security that they must have been willing to accept God's plans in their lives and in the lives of their sons. So after Mary spent some 3 months with her cousin Elizabeth in Judea, she returned to her home and to her fiancé, Joseph of Nazareth. Now at this point, her pregnancy would be well visible. And one can only imagine what kind of tension, drama, frustrations, accusations from family, Joseph, what might have happened. We don't know all of the details, but we do learn that Joseph was humble and industrious and hardworking laborer, carpenter, who would later be the protector of Mary and the guardian of the child Jesus as he grew. And he received a visit from an angel and a vision to tell him not to fear, because what was born of Mary was in fact of the Holy Spirit. Joseph, we don't read much about, but he must have been a man of faith too, and willing to be in a subordinate position and willing to be a protector and a provider, even though he was not the father. When the decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census of the whole Roman world had to be taken, both Joseph and Mary had to go to Bethlehem, because they were both of the line of David, and you had to return to the ancestral town of your birth, of your ancestors. And this was for the great census from which the taxation of the Roman Empire would be done. And so here she is advanced with child, and she's got to travel a long journey, days up and down from Nazareth to Bethlehem, a long, hard journey. You can imagine she would have had to prepare the food, and she would have had to take the wrapping cloths for the new baby, the swaddling clothes. And here she is on a donkey, which can't be too comfortable, and there's not a road between Nazareth and Bethlehem, and all you would have had is a track, and it would have been very, very rough. You could just imagine Joseph walking alongside by the donkey to be sure it didn't misstep, and some parts were very precipitous, and there were rivers to cross, and it would have been dangerous. And by the time they reached Bethlehem, there was absolutely no place at inn, because the town was crowded with people coming for the census. And Bethlehem, obviously, the house of David had been greatly blessed, and there was many descendants who had to return to Bethlehem. So every single inn was too full, and all those innkeepers turned away the greatest opportunity they would ever had in their lives of hosting the Holy Family in his inn that night. But nope, there was no room in the inn, just as there's no room in the hearts of many, many people today for the Lord Jesus. And there's no room for him at the UN. But finally, they find a stable, which is actually in a cave. A cave which was used as a stable for some of the animals belonging to one of the inns. And there Mary delivered a son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and now shepherds saw the glory of the Lord and heard the angel words. And as they tended their flocks, they came and they told Mary of the message, or that they'd heard from the angel. And she accepted what they'd said quietly. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And we read in Luke 2 verse 19 that Mary kept all these things quietly, pondered them in her heart. How tempting it would have been to have broadcast some of this abroad. But Mary was able to store these things in her heart, and she later told these things to Luke, the doctor, the historian, the author of Acts and the book of Luke. And you can just imagine how puzzled she must have been when you have these rich, powerful, strange leaders from the east coming and giving gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. What was a poor family going to do with all this gold? But God knew exactly what they would need, because soon King Herod would unleash the massacre of the innocents upon Bethlehem to wipe out every male boy under the age 2 to kill the potential Messiah. This is how Satan inspired Pharaoh to wipe out all the male children just before the birth of Moses, to try and snuff out any deliverer that God would have sent. And they would need that gold to survive in Egypt, in exile for how long? Because Joseph didn't have his carpenter's tools, he didn't have anything with him. How would he provide for his family this long journey? They couldn't even plant crops or harvest. So presumably, as we never hear about this gold later, they must have used it in Egypt to survive that time while there. And God provided for them at the right time. But it didn't seem to have gone to their heads. They didn't change their living standards. They continue to be. We only read them traveling with a donkey, not that they suddenly upgraded to a chariot or something like that. Mary's divine mission of being the mother of the only begotten Son of God didn't seem to ever falter, not from the manger to the cross at Calvary. She was there. She displayed great wisdom, great spiritual discernment. She was there at the circumcision of her son and his presentation at the temple, at her own appearance at the temple 40 days after the birth for the ritual purification. And she was so poor that she didn't give the normal offering, but only a turtle dove, which is symbolic of the poorest of the poor, could give that kind of offering. Luke, who's also one of the great poets of the world, records how Mary and Joseph took the babe to the temple and placed him in the arms of Simeon, a righteous and a devout man, who saw that this child had the light of God in his face. And again Mary must have marveled as Simon said, "Behold, this child is set for the falling and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken at." And then he said, "And a sword will pierce through your own heart also." And Mary pondered these things in her heart. You get this as a refrain time and again. When aged Anna, another righteous woman, standing in the temple with Simeon, spoke of him to all that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And Mary quietly left the temple and became a mother who gave the best to her child. So it could be said of the Lord Jesus when he was a child that he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. The shadows that must have crossed, the premonitions, the fears, the sword that struck her own heart. How many times did that sword strike her heart? Think of the massacre of the innocent, having to flee for her life shortly after giving birth to a child, living in a strange land, Egypt, remembering the ancestor Joseph that came to Egypt and the tribes that were in slavery here and the exodus from Egypt and the parting of the Red Sea and the 10 plagues, and all of these things would come to the remembrance. And our friends in Egypt, the Copts, many, many Christians there, the Orthodox believers who are in the millions in Egypt to this day, have survived 14 centuries of Islamic persecution. They have strong traditions of where Mary and Joseph stayed, and they have built shrines and churches at all of these places, and of course they are very much proud of the strong link that they have with the royal family, that in Africa the family came, the Holy Family, to find safety from the vengeance of King Herod. Well, as they returned back after the death of Herod and it was safe to come back, they had to ascend up, and you know, it's a long way across the desert from Egypt to Sinai, up, retracing the steps of the children of Israel to get to the north, to Nazareth. And you can just imagine crossing the desert, what they had to go through, all the difficulties, what it must have been going from the Nile all the way up to Nazareth. And all this is happening just in the first few years of the life of the Lord Jesus. And Mary would have been very young. She would have been probably just in her teens. And now we also read that when the Lord Jesus was 12 years old, they went to the temple for the annual Passover festival. And on the way back, for the first day, they didn't notice that Jesus wasn't with them. Now that's not too surprising. They travel as families, extended families, and a whole group. You could just imagine that they were involved in discussion with different family and friends as they're moving. And when they realized by nightfall that their son was missing, they had to retrace the steps, and for 3 days they searched to find. And you can imagine the franticness of parents. Any parent who's been separated from their child in a crowded place for a few minutes knows the panic that can seize you. And for 3 days they searched, and they find him sitting in a temple having serious theological discussions with the doctors of the law and with the scribes and the leaders of the temple. And turning to his son, Mary reproached him and says, "Son, why have you done this to us? Your father and I have been grieving and searching for you." And at this point, what Jesus said must have also been a sword that pierced her heart. "How is it that you searched for me? Didn't you know that I'd had to be about my father's business?" And you don't read about Joseph after this. Perhaps he died shortly after that time, but how must it have been to be reminded again, this child is not a normal child. I'm not a normal mother. And already there's a separation coming. He's got a mission. He's got a higher order. He recognizes and knows God is his real father. And so there's now a movement from Mary being his mother to Jesus being her Lord. And this must have been a very difficult adjustment. Mary reappears in John chapter 2 at the wedding in Canaan in Galilee, and this is her son's farewell basically to his private life and a launch of his public ministry. And here, this must be another sword in a sense that pierced her heart. Would have been a mixed blessing, grief and sorrow along with joy, because she sees her son's first miracle, but she sees her son is leaving home and he's not coming back. This is probably Mary's 50th year. She could be approaching close to 50, because Jesus is about 30, so she's married somewhere in her teens, so she'd be late 40s at this stage at least. And now, John the Baptist has pointed to Jesus as the Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. His first disciples are following him. And now Mary sees that the wine is giving out the feast, and she says to her son, they have no wine. Now, they could have been relatives. The fact that Mary was there and the fact that Jesus was there indicates maybe this was some extended family. But all the same, Mary's concerned. There's a social catastrophe about to take place. The bride and the groom about to be embarrassed on there at their wedding. The wine's running out. And she goes, and she obviously knows her son's got supernatural ability. She's asking him to intervene and use the supernatural powers to prevent a social embarrassment for the bride and the groom. And Jesus responds, not as mother, but woman, what do I have to do with thee? My hour has not yet come. That's got to have hurt. But the fact is, she was no longer really his mother as much as he was now her Lord. The Lord was moving into a totally different relationship. He's now leaving home, and now everything is changing. This has got to be hard for any mother to see their child growing and leaving home. But how much harder for Mary than for anyone else? But she's submitted to the will of God. It's got to be a test, a painful test for her. But she remains submissive, patient, trustful, and she says to the servants, do whatever he tells you, which is excellent advice for everybody, especially for Roman Catholics who want to lift up Mary, but Mary pointed to Jesus. Do whatever he tells you. How exciting it must have been for her to see her son's first public miracle, and those jars of water turned to wine, and the potential embarrassment turned to jubilation and rejoicing at this wedding feast. But from now on, Mary fades into the background. You read about her on occasions like Mark 3 and Matthew 12, Luke 19, where she comes with her other children to visit Jesus, obviously concerned about him, concerned that he's not looking after his health, concerned he's not eating, concerned that he's not getting enough sleep, concerned for whatever a mother would be concerned about with all the hectic schedule that Jesus is now involved in. And Jesus dismisses his personal relationship with his mother and brothers, sisters, by saying, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? For whoever shall do the will of God, the same as my brother, my sister, and my mother. That's in Mark 3:35. You get that in Matthew 12 and Luke 19. It's almost as though Jesus is dismissing the importance of his earthly relationship. But Mary is there all the way to the cross, and she's at the cross. She's not sitting or lying, she's standing. Standing at the foot of the cross. The last human tie with the son was breaking, but she had the fortitude, she had the faith, she had the strength of character to remain with him to the very end. And as he is lifted up on the cross, he showed his concern for her by commending her into the care of his disciple John. And he says to his mother, behold your son, and commits her to John the Baptist, John the Apostle, I should say. And then to John says, behold your mother. And he entrusts his mother into the care of John, the beloved disciple. Now, the gospel is quite clear about Jesus having brothers. And they're named, in fact, and sisters, although they are not named. The Roman Catholic answer to this is that because they don't believe that Mary ever had normal relations with her husband, that there were ever any children born, but Jesus had any brothers or sisters. So they're saying, well, maybe that's referring to the cousins. Or maybe they step brothers and sisters that Joseph had been previously married, widowed, and all that doesn't mention. So the Roman Catholics argue from silence. And they have constructed a whole lot of theories that, well, maybe Joseph had been previously married, had a whole lot of children, and these were the brothers and sisters of Jesus, but they're not mentioned in that way. But they have to do that in order to keep the position that they want of Mary being a perpetual virgin, and that there was no normal marriage, and that Jesus had no brothers. And of course, they've got to ignore the fact that Peter had a wife, and that all the apostles had wives, and I guess they try and say the popes and priests don't. Well, they've got a problem there, but Protestants have always found it easier just to believe the Bible as it says plainly. There doesn't seem to be any reason to assume these are cousins. It speaks of the brothers and sisters. But Jesus downplays his human ties, because he's now no longer the son of Mary. He's now the son of God. He has moved from being the child, and now he is the man, he is the God-man, he is the Lord of Mary. So the other question that would come about is, if there were brothers and sisters, why did Jesus have to entrust Mary into the care of John instead of into the care of the next oldest brother? Well, we know from the Gospels that none of his brethren believed in him. All of them rejected him. In fact, they said things like that he's crazy and he's insane, and there's all sorts of derogatory terms. And one of his brothers, James, later became a disciple, but up till the crucifixion, none of his brethren believed in him. Mary obviously did, but not the brethren. We read of Mary at the cross. We read of Mary at the tomb. We read of Mary at the resurrection. Mary is there at the prayer meeting at Pentecost praying, but we don't read of any of the brethren of Jesus there. So Jesus did not want his mother's care to go into hands of unbelieving brethren, but into the hands of one of his handpicked disciples, the one whom he loved, the one who's his close friend, John. And John cared for Mary until her death, and only then did John, he's the last apostle to leave Jerusalem and take the gospel further and obey the Great Commission literally. And he ended up in what today is known as Turkey. But he commits his mother into the hands of John the Baptist. See, John the Apostle. And so this shows, even at the cross, with his last human breath, Jesus concerned about his mother. But he went from calling her mother to calling her woman, which was not an insulting term in Hebrew and in the culture of the Jews at that time, but plainly he's moved from mother to woman, and the relationship is different. But Mary is there at the tomb, and she is there at the resurrection, and she is there at the prayer meeting at Pentecost, and she has no doubts as to who her son is. But notice, the last mention of Mary in the Bible is in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. She's in the upper room on the day of Pentecost praying with the disciples. Notice she's not mentioned first. If Roman Catholic doctrine was accurate, then you would have it mentioned Mary, Peter, James, John, Andrew, and all the other disciples. But Mary's mentioned last, after all the apostles. She is not in the upper room as the leader of the church. She's not in the upper room as the focus of their attention. She's in the upper room as one of the believers, gathered with the apostles of Jesus. And that alone should be sufficient to counteract the Catholic teaching of Mary being co-redemptrix, co-mediator with Christ, and that she is one whose sufferings won our salvation, along with that of her son Jesus, and that we've got to pray through Mary to get to Jesus. That's not justified. Nowhere in the epistles of Paul or James or John or Peter do you read of Mary. Mary is not referred to in any of the great epistles of the Bible, not in Romans, not in Corinthians, not in Thessalonians or Galatians. You don't find any focus on Mary there. Mary is in the Gospels, and Mary is at the beginning of the book of Acts. But she's not preached about in the sermons of the book of Acts. She's not taught about in the epistles of the apostles. So there's no justification for Mary to be given the position that she's been given in the Roman Catholic Church. There's no evidence of prayers being addressed to Mary in the New Testament anywhere. And so we've got to dismiss what the Roman Catholics are telling us about Mary, and yet we've also got to accept that we have not respected Mary enough, mainly in reaction because the Roman Catholics have turned her into an object of worship, which of course is idolatry, and we can't accept Mariolatry at all. Throughout the scripture we see the life, the faith, the fervor, the zeal of Mary as a tremendous example. She is to us a woman who's blessed, who's found favor with God. She's an excellent example. She's of great significance in the church as the greatest mother of all time. She didn't magnify herself, she magnified the Lord. What Mary did in being at the cross at the very end, when the male disciples of Jesus had fled, when they had denied Jesus, when one had betrayed him, when one doubted him, when only John was there, but all the women disciples were there, and Mary was one of them. And she was able to move from being the mother to being a believer and a follower, because she was the handmaiden of the Lord. What an example we get in the life of Mary. Mary really is an extraordinary example. She's somebody who has not been preached on enough in Protestant churches, and I'm sure that the time has come for us to really put her back into the position that she needs, even though we're not able to go where our Roman Catholic friends go. We're certainly not going to be addressing 10 prayers to Mary and one to the Father as the Rosary prescribes. And John 14 verse 6 is clear. John 14 verse 6 doesn't say Mary is the way, no one comes to Jesus except through her. That's not in the Bible. And so for Roman Catholics to teach that you can only come to Jesus through Mary is false. Mary came to Christ. And notice how Mary speaks about herself needing a Savior. She speaks about her heart rejoicing in God her Savior. She came and presented an offering of turtle dove in the temple, showing that she recognized the need for purification and for forgiveness of sin. So this Catholic doctrine that Mary was born, you know, the Immaculate Conception of Mary, that her mother Anna had a virgin birth, they put it back once, that Mary was in fact without any sin, that Mary was sinless. There's no evidence of Mary being sinless. She is exemplary, she is courageous, she is faithful, she is diligent, but she needed a Savior just like all of us do. And Mary's words at the wedding of Canaan need to be our words to any Roman Catholic. Whatever Jesus tells you to do, do it. And Jesus made it very clear that we need to repent and we need to place all of our faith in him, that he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And Mary was the first of her family to believe in Jesus. Although we read that others of the sons did later, such as James, who became very key in the church and wrote the book of James. That was written by one of the brothers of Jesus. He wasn't the James, the early apostle. There's another James. And the James who wrote the book of James is known as one of the brothers of Jesus. So she had the joy of seeing some of her other family at least come to faith. But what a difficult task she has called to have a relationship that was going to have to change so dramatically, where he would leave home and there's no evidence of Jesus ever coming back to his family or to his home that Mary had made once he started in his itinerant ministry, and for it to end in such grief at the cross. But she didn't falter. She went all the way from the manger to the cross, and she carried on past that, and she's at the empty tomb, and she's at the prayer meeting in Pentecost. And Mary has an exalted role in the history of the church. And there's very strong traditions in England, by the way, that Mary went with Joseph of Arimathea to flee the persecution of Jerusalem all the way to England, and that she's buried there, and they've got strong traditions on that. And the people in Cornwall show you the places, and they take you to where Joseph of Arimathea established the first church there in Glastonbury. And there's very strong traditions, legends, songs in England all about how Mary spent her last years in England and the British Isles. Interesting theory, and certainly inspiring testimonies. But we don't read about it in Jerusalem any further. And certainly it is that Mary was not assumed into heaven, as has been spoken of by the Roman Catholic Church, because there's very strong traditions as to the burial of Mary in England. There's strong traditions about that. So for the Catholics to suddenly invent in the 19th century that Mary ascended into heaven just as Jesus did, that she never died on earth, no biblical justification for that either. And she is involved in the mission of the church of taking the gospel further. There's a lot of stories about how she was the one giving Luke all the information that he used in his gospel, and from all of these different accounts you can also call Mary one of the evangelists, because she is the one who was able to proclaim the gospel too. Let's bow for a word of prayer, shall we? We thank you, Lord God, for the wonderful, magnificent, inspiring testimony of our mother in the faith, Mary, and we pray, Lord God, that she would be an inspiration to us, especially on this Mother's Day, as we consider the challenges, the difficulties, all of the demands of being a good mother, We praise you, Lord God, for her faith, for her strength, for her courage. We praise you, Lord God, that she was not afraid to risk her reputation. She is willing to be your handmaiden, your servant, willing to be misunderstood and slandered by people in order to do what was right. And we praise God that her spirit rejoiced in God, her Savior. We pray, Lord God, that you would enable us to rejoice in you as our Lord and as our Savior on a daily basis. We pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.